If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of 1 Peter. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. We are finally getting to the end of the first chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. One more time, if you hadn't heard yet, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Well, hopefully you have seen the past few weeks that the first chapter of 1 Peter is all about hope. We have studied this chapter for the past few weeks and we have seen a few truths. First, we saw that we have been born again to a living hope. Then we saw how this hope impacts our lives. We saw that hope motivates our endurance. Last week, we studied how hope motivates our holiness. We talked about the impact of the gospel that it has on our lives for today. We looked at the reality that the gospel is a then, now, then gospel, and that the gospel changes our lives in the present. Excuse me. Today, we continue to look at this idea of hope that Peter lays before us. And Peter is clear. As Christians, we have hope. We have a certainty that God will do what he said he will do. And this idea should change our lives. And today, as we close out the first chapter of 1 Peter, we look at another command from the apostle. Last week, we saw three commands from the apostle Peter, and we see a fourth command in verses 22 through 25. And his point is clear. Hope motivates love. Hope motivates love. Love. We see this in verses 22 through 25. So if you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. The word of the Lord says this, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is God's holy word. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you for your mercy and your grace in preserving us to this point. Thank you for the blessing that it is to worship you. Would you be glorified through the preaching of your word? Holy Spirit, take your word and apply it to our hearts and make us more like Christ. May we rejoice in the gospel this morning. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Hope motivates love. Love ought to mark Christians. As Jesus says in the Gospel of John, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love and unity ought to mark the life of the church, yet how often do we hear of backbiting, gossip, slander, and arguments from within the body of Christ? It's a shame that people who ought to be characterized by unity, love, grace, and mercy are so often characterized by the opposite. Well, Peter challenges us this morning to walk in love. He does so by outlining three truths. He shows us in this passage who we love, how we love, and why we love. Who we love, how we love, and why we love. I want us to begin by looking at who we ought to love. We see this in verse 22. Peter writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now we know that we ought to love all people. That is a biblical fact. We know that we ought to love our neighbors. You might think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. When the person comes to Christ and they say, who is my neighbor? After he gives this command. We know that we are to love our enemies. We know that we ought to make every effort to live at peace with all men. We know this. This is a biblical reality. This isn't hard to discover in the pages of Scripture. But Peter isn't speaking in generalities here. He is very specific. He says that we are to have a brotherly love. As Christians, we have to walk in brotherly love with one another. He is writing to the church, and he is speaking of church relations in this passage. And Peter is writing and telling the congregation, love one another. And so we see from the very beginning of this passage that our relationship with God is never an individual matter. We are not saved into a life of isolated living. We are saved and brought into a family. As John Hammett once said, the call to salvation is also a call to church membership. The Christian life cannot be faithfully lived apart from the body of Christ. So Peter here in verse 22 is encouraging. Actually, I would say he's commanding that the church be loving towards one another. And so we see that Peter is shifting his focus here. He's moving from the vertical to the horizontal. He's moving from having a right relationship with God to living rightly, i.e., loving one another in Christian community. John Owen, in his book, Duties of Christian Fellowship, which I would encourage you all to buy and read. It's a very short book. It's a pretty cheap book. I would encourage you to get that. John Owen, Duties of Christian Fellowship. He says in that book, believers have a duty of affectionate, sincere, genuine love in all things towards one another. A love compared of Christ for the church. Or we might think of Paul writing to the Ephesian church in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Or we might think of the comment by Snyder. He said the church today is suffering a fellowship crisis. In a world of big and personal institutions, the church often looks like just another big and personal institution. One seldom finds within the institutionalized church today that winsome intimacy among people where masks are dropped, honesty prevails, and that sense of communication and community beyond the human abounds, where there is literally the fellowship of and in the Holy Spirit. Our love for one another flows out of our love for God. Our unity within the body of Christ flows out of the unity displayed within the Godhead. Now we know that the world is full of division. It doesn't take a rocket scientist or a sociologist to see this. Our world is full of hatred, bitterness, and the tearing down of one another. Well, church, we should be different. When the unbelieving world investigates our gatherings and sees our relationships with one another, they should be amazed. The church is meant to be different than the world, but sadly, this isn't always the case. We are to love one another, church. We are to display the fruit of the gospel within our relationships in the body of Christ. Love one another. Says Peter. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. But what does this look like? Luckily for us, Peter gives us the answer in verse 22. He shows us how we ought to love. Peter gives the command to love, and how do we do this? He says that we ought to love the brothers sincerely, earnestly, and purely. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. I wonder if this describes us this morning. Do we love our brothers and sisters sincerely, earnestly, and purely? Let's find out. First, Peter says that our love should be sincere. Sincerity. Our love is to be genuine. Our love is not to be hypocritical. See, hypocrites at this time, it was a name given to stage actors. They were those who would wear masks and they played a part. And so Peter is saying, don't just act loving, be loving. Well, what does it look like to have this genuine love, to sincerely love one another? Well, I think sincere love is a humble love. Paul, writing to the Philippian church, says in chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. That's a word for us today, isn't it? Count others more significant than ourselves. Look to the interests of others. May seem easy, but it's very, very difficult. But I wonder if we display that humility within our body. Let me ask you this morning, are you trying to advance your own agenda within the body of Christ, or are you seeking to build up the body of Christ? Are you more interested in your preferences than you are with the edification of the saints? One aspect of this can be displayed in the worship music played in our gatherings. I've heard horror stories, and I'm sure you have as well, of worship wars within the church. What a shame. Something that we too easily laugh at and pass aside. Worship wars. Doesn't even make sense. That shouldn't mark the church. I know that some of you have different preferences of music. Some of you may enjoy newer music and some may enjoy more traditional music. Can I tell you something this morning? Both are fine. Both are acceptable. My prayer for us as a body here in Monroe City is that we would be a people who are more concerned about the content of the songs in the way in which it's played. May we be a body of believers that rejoice knowing. May we be a body of believers that rejoice knowing that the more traditional songs spur the affection for Christ in others. And may we rejoice in knowing that the more contemporary songs spur the affections for Christ in others. Let us not look to our own interests, but the interest of others. Sincere love is a humble love. Sincere love is a peace-seeking love. Sincere love seeks peace between brothers and sisters, looking for unity and not division. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We should be slow to anger and quick to forgive. We should be gracious and merciful, knowing that we have not yet arrived into glory and therefore are still being sanctified. No one is perfect. Can we all agree with that this morning? None of us are perfect. Can we admit that, have a time of confession? I'm not perfect. We all need grace and mercy daily. But we should imitate Christ. He came to seek and save that which was lost. God brought mercy to the unrighteous. He brought grace to the wicked. He poured out love to those who hated him. He sent his son to die for his people. God reconciled us. He initiated this loving act. Let us model the mercy that we have been given. We should seek peace within the body of Christ. We don't bail every time we get upset. That doesn't create unity, but division. We should speak the truth in love. If someone hurts you, tell them. Work it out and be a peacemaker. Jesus didn't bail on us when we sinned. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, may that mark us as a body of Christ. May we be merciful. May we seek peace and unity and not division. But please listen to me here, church. We should seek peace and unity, but not at the expense of truth. Not at the expense of truth. That doesn't mean when we say, hey, we want to seek peace and unity, it doesn't mean we don't stand up for what is right. It doesn't mean that we don't say hard things in love. The writer of Hebrews says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Sincere love is a love that values the souls of our brothers and our sisters and seeks to keep them from error. Now, I have no doubt that if you were to observe my life, that you would question my love, devotion, or care for my family if I allowed my kids to wander into traffic. You would think I'm an unloving father if I said, go run out in the streets. Doesn't matter. Do it so I don't have to deal with a fit. So I don't have to have a hard conversation. So I don't have to take up the difficult task of love. If we love our brothers and sisters, we will seek to instruct them in the ways of the Lord, thus preserving them from error and judgment. But too often we fail to instruct and call to repentance because we're afraid of hurting others or offending them. Friend, nothing is more unloving than to know your brother or sister is in error and not seeking to correct them. Don't buy into the lie of the world of tolerance with no qualifications. James in chapter 5 says, if anyone wanders, bring them back. Sincere love is compassionate and kind. It's generous and sacrificial. Sincere love doesn't slander, gossip, or manipulate, a topic that we'll get to next Sunday, Lord willing. Peter says we love sincerely, but he also says our love ought to be earnest. This means that our love is to be an enduring love. It's to be a persevering love. Our love is to be constant. It doesn't grow weary. It doesn't waver. We are to show the long-suffering love of Christ. Aren't you grateful, church, that Christ is patient with you? Never wavering in his love for you. Aren't you gracious? Aren't you grateful? For the love of Christ, for the patience of Christ, for the mercy of Christ, the long-suffering of Christ, that he bears with you in your weaknesses, that he bears with you in your stumbling and falling. We are to be earnest in our love. We are to walk with people perseveringly. We are to love deeply so we don't give up the moment it gets difficult. If someone is sick, we walk beside them the whole time. We love them through it all. We don't love only when it's convenient to do so. But too often our love is limited. We love until it becomes inconvenient. But the love that Christ gave us is sacrificial. He laid down his life for us. Sincere and earnest love is that which seeks to know others, and to care for them. Sincere love is impartial. It doesn't show favoritism. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you know them? Do you pray for them? I'm not just saying five or six. But we have over 120 members on our roll. Do you love them? Do you know them? Do you pray for them? I was reading our church covenant earlier this week, and in our covenant that we agreed to as members, it says, we further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of our Savior, to secure it without delay. Do you love them? Do you know them? Do you pray for them? Have you taken the initiative to get to know them? Too often, members within the body sit back and say, well, no one's come to me. Why should I go to them? Because love takes action. Love initiates. It's not passive. We ought to go. Christ didn't wait for us to come to him before he laid down his life. He came to us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. Let us model that. Go to your brothers and sisters. Get to know them. Pray for them. Walk beside them. Do you know all your brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning? Have you sought to know them? This may seem impossible, but if the church is a family, shouldn't we do this? Shouldn't we want to know our brothers and sisters? Are you relating to the family? I know I don't know everyone in here. I don't know all of the members yet. I haven't gotten to know everyone. I'm desperately trying. I'm making my way through, and there's a lot of you, so please just give me patience. But do you know each other? Do you love each other? Again, not just a few. Do you know your brothers and sisters? Too often we just have cliques within the body of Christ. We just have our group of friends, and that's about as far as we go. But we are a family church. And these cliques, these groups, these divisions create division. Do you know each other's struggles? Do you know each other's burdens? Here's an idea for you this morning. Find someone you don't know and sit with them next Sunday. Worship next to a brother or sister that you may not know. Get to know them. I know that sounds weird because you have your own seat in the room. I couldn't sit anywhere else. Why would I do this? Because you're commanded to. Because you've been given love. Because you've been given mercy. Because you've been given grace. Because you've been given patience. Because you've been given kindness. The gospel changes us. Find a brother and sister. Walk in here, not with me trying to get to my seat, but look for a brother or sister and say, can I sit with you in worship this morning? What's your name? We haven't met. I've seen you around, and I'm sorry that we haven't gotten to meet yet. What's your name? Do you want to come over for lunch this afternoon? What a thought. Get their numbers. Get their names and invite them to dinner. Go grab coffee. Hear their testimony. Be encouraged in the Lord. But what would it look like for you to love your brothers and sisters in Christ? So that's your homework, okay? Find a brother and sister that you don't know and sit with them. Get to know them. Meet with them. Fellowship with them. But real quick, before we move on to our last point, if this is a snapshot of sincere and earnest and pure love, what does hypocritical love look like? Well, hypocritical love, and we're going to get to this next week, and I'm even slow to say hypocritical love. It just doesn't make sense. But hypocrisy looks like flattery. Hypocritical love is a love that seeks to flatter to get what you want. Hypocritical love speaks lies about another. Hypocritical love is using others to get ahead or to feed your own appetite or to band together to create division. Hypocritical love is love in word only and no action. Have you ever heard the phrase, actions speak louder than words? I wonder if that's us this morning. If you ever want to study the biblical idea of love, there's many places that you could go in the scriptures, but I would encourage you to go and read and study the book of 1 John. John repeatedly speaks of love throughout this letter. And in chapter 3, he says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Don't just say you love one another, love one another. May that be true of us, church. May we be a people that don't just say we love others, but demonstrate that we love others. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. To which we say amen. But the interesting about that passage of scripture that we often love to quote, especially at weddings, is that this passage of scripture is actually a rebuke. If you study the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll see that by the time Paul gets to chapter 13, he's saying, here's what love is, and this doesn't describe you. Does the word of God rebuke us this morning? God, grant us the grace and strength to be obedient to your word. You might be thinking this morning that this seems impossible. But can I encourage you this morning? This isn't impossible. In fact, you possess the capacity to be faithful in this area right now if you're a Christian. How do I know that? Well, Peter doesn't just command us to be obedient. He roots our obedience in the gospel. Why do we love? That's the answer that Peter gives us in verse 23 through 25. He says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. We are to love because we have been made new in Christ. And too often, we are deceived into thinking that the gospel is just the beginning of our journey, but something we graduate from as we grow in our faith. The church's Daniel Doriani once said, the gospel is not just for outsiders and beginners, something that insiders supersede as we grow in knowledge and obedience. It is the core of the Christian life. I've said it before and I'll continue to say it. The gospel is the foundation and the motivation of Christian living. As Paul said in Acts chapter 20, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. The gospel, the word of his grace, builds us up. It sanctifies us. As Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Peter says we ought to love one another. That's the command. But why? Since you have been born again in verse 23. Because of the gospel. Because of your faith in the gospel, you ought to love one another. As H.B. Charles said, the love we show with our hands should flow from our hearts. We love because we're grateful for grace. We love because we have been made new in Christ. We love because we have been given mercy. We love because we have been given patience, kindness, and compassion. We love because we have been loved. Now, Peter uses two words to describe the work of God in our lives. He says that we have been purified and we have been born again. Now, both of these words are written in the perfect tense, which I know may not mean much to you, but it means that these actions have been done in the past, yet have continuous implications for our lives today. Again, think, the gospel changes our present. Our souls have been purified through our obedience to the truth. Now, before you start thinking that Peter's proclaiming some type of work righteousness, he's not. Obedience is synonymous with faith. If you don't believe me, you can look in Romans chapter 10. Paul says, "And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all believed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" How are they to believe? They have not believed. They have not obeyed. We see this in the scriptures. And notice that the gospel is referenced as the truth. Our society hates the idea of objective truth. In fact, you'll often hear that there's no such thing as objective truth, to which I often reply, "Is that true?" That idea collapses on itself with basic logic and reasoning. And we often think that this attack on truth is from within the non-believing world. But we're also guilty of this when we let tradition and preferences govern us over God's word. That's just a little side note for you this morning. Obedience. You've been purified. You have been made new. You have been born again through your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been made new, as we saw in verse 3. This new birth is the gracious act of God. We couldn't make ourselves new. We couldn't bring ourselves a spiritual life by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. This new birth is an act of grace. We came to faith as in Christ as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes through the preaching and teaching of God's word. And that's what Peter says, through the living and abiding word of God. Now, I don't have time to get into this fully this morning, but God applies the word of God by his Spirit to our hearts and brings us from death to life. This is why we focus so heavily on the preaching of God's word. It is central in our gathering on the Lord's day. This is the focus of our gathering, the preached word of God, because God's word is the means by which he creates and sustains his people. You see, I don't preach pop culture or pop psychology. I don't preach science or the ever-fluctuating ideologies of the world. I preach the Word of God because it is the ordained means of grace of God to create and sanctify God's people. I preach the gospel because, as Paul says, it is the power of God unto salvation. My job is to preach Christ and Christ crucified. Church, I don't plan on leaving you. I have no plans of leaving the assignment that God has given me to shepherd the flock here in Monroe City. Not even on my radar. But I do know that God sometimes calls people away to other assignments. If that were to happen, my prayer for you is that you find you a man who will unapologetically stand upon the word of God and preach it faithfully. We need the word of God for the nourishment of our souls. Peter says, the word of God has been applied to your hearts by the Spirit, and he's made you new. And this work in the past has implications for the present. But I love verse 24 and 25. Peter says, for all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Peter here shows us that our hope, the gospel, motivates our love for the brothers. And he does so by contrasting the temporary nature of creation and the eternal word of God. And at first glance, verses 24 and 25 might seem out of place. But notice the passage that Peter cites. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 6 and verse 8. And this passage was given to the Israelites in Babylonian captivity. In verse 1 of chapter 40, in Isaiah, it says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." This passage was meant to comfort the exiles. But look in Isaiah 40 in verses 9 through 11. This is what we read. It says, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, says to the cities of Judah. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend to his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young." What a beautiful passage of Scripture. This passage would comfort the readers of Peter's letter, just like it did to the Israelites in the Old Testament. Because as they were taken into Babylonian captivity, the Babylonians seemed impressive. They seemed mighty. They seemed invincible. They seemed unstoppable. But God says, "I am going to bring you home." Pay no attention to the Babylonians. The flesh is like grass. It will eventually wither and die. But I, the Lord your God, endures forever. I will not be stopped. I will not be moved. My plans will not be thwarted. I will do all that I said I will do. I made a covenant with Abraham that I would bless my people, and I would have a covenant and a relationship, and I would be faithful to you, and I will be your God, and I am God, and I don't break promises, and I am faithful. You are in exile now, but you will be brought out of exile, and you will be led to glory, says God. So lift your head and look to the hills, because I'm coming. I will do all that I said I will do. This word encouraged the 6th century Israelites. And in the same way, Peter uses it to comfort a people who are being tested and tried under the imperial regime of the great Roman Empire. And like Isaiah, Peter proclaims a glorious future for God's covenant people. That God has protected his people throughout history, and he will continue to do so because he's faithful. Peter says, don't be discouraged. Don't waver in your hope. Look to the word of God. Look to the faithfulness of God. Look to the promises of God. Look to the mighty power of God. Look to the sovereignty of God. Look to the grace of God. Look to the mercy of God. Look to the love of God. Look to God. He will not fail you. Lift your head high. God has protected his people throughout history, and he will continue to do so because he is a faithful, mighty, sovereign God. This too shall pass. It's essentially what Peter says to his readers in quoting Isaiah chapter 40. Certainly not difficult to understand that the readers of Peter's letter were tempted to give up under the weight of persecution. Peter encourages his readers to press on and not abandon love. Love your brothers. You can almost hear the objection. But it's so difficult. It's so difficult to walk in love, to be with one another, to encourage one another, to endure with one another. We're being opposed. We're being persecuted. We're facing injustice. The world laughs at us, mocks us, persecutes us. And it's as if Peter says here, even when the world laughs, even when the world mocks and oppresses you for your faith and love, stay the course. Stay the course. Look to the gospel, church. Look to your identity in Christ. Remember the word that was preached to you. Continue on. Look to God. Love one another. And as you do, realize that you are laboring. You're building your labor on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And remember that your labors are not in vain. So press on, church. Press on in faithful obedience to Christ. But I love Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 26. Israel, in exile in Babylon, wondering, is God still for them? God brings this word through his prophet Isaiah. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Just think about that. Is God's going to bring you home? God is mighty to save because he's the God who measures the waters in the hollows of his hand. Just think about that. The oceans, the lakes, the ponds, the streams and the rivers can be placed in the hands of God. He measures the mountains in scales. Can you pick up a mountain? God can pick it up and measure it. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The answer is no one. No one teaches God. God doesn't come for advice. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, no one is missing. Press on, church. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Press on, church, in love. Our God reigns. As the old poet expressed, hammer away, ye hostile hands, your hammers break, God's anvil stands. The word of the Lord remains forever. Hope motivates love. Let's pray together.